Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and read the first chapter, Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. This entire chapter will also be the subject for the preaching this afternoon, although we hope to focus especially on verse 12a. Exodus 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multitude and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. If you open your Bible again, I will point you to the text for the preaching this afternoon. Again, while we will look at much of this chapter, well-known history of Exodus 1. We hope to highlight and emphasize, especially verse 12a. Exodus 1, verse 12a. But the more they afflicted them, so the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew. Dear congregation, what is the way to succeed in life? What's the way to grow? The way to prosper? We are inclined to think that we need to have a certain set of circumstances in order to be successful, a good set of circumstances in order to prosper. And it's the idea that in order for our children to grow and prosper, they need to have certain toys. They need to eat certain foods. They need to have the latest technology. They need loads of encouragement, good teaching, and you want to avoid at all costs anything bad happening to your children. And we understand that. I mean, who would not want their children to do well and to prosper, and to that end, give them healthy foods and certain toys and a stable home and love and joy so that our children can grow and prosper. But did you know that God turns that kind of thinking upside down? For as our text says, He grows His people through pain and through trouble. He gives them affliction and He grows them that way. And we see that with the people of Israel in Egypt in Exodus 1, as our text says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And that's why you can write over the sermon how God grows His church. That's our theme, how God grows His church. Three points. First of all, He grows it faithfully. Secondly, uniquely. And thirdly, instrumentally. How God grows His church, He does so faithfully, uniquely, and instrumentally. We come to this afternoon to the second book of the Bible named Exodus. That name Exodus means a way out. And it's precisely what this second book of the Bible tells us. How God provided a way out for His people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt. And a way out is what we still need today. To be set free from sin, to be delivered from bondage to sin, and to journey on to the promised land. That's what Exodus is about. It's a book about who God is and what God does for His people. And when we listen carefully to this book, we find Him as the God who speaks and the God who acts, even in quiet ways. Yes, in Egypt, boys and girls, we meet the people of Israel. Jacob and his family had moved from Canaan to Egypt during the terrible famine. Remember, Joseph had become the prime minister of Egypt and had invited his family down when they learned it was him, had invited them during the years of famine to come to Egypt where he would provide for them. And the Lord had assured Jacob that He would go with him and had promised to be with them down in Egypt. Now they came numbering 70 people. After a few years, Jacob died in Egypt. After some more years, his 12 sons also died in Egypt. But their descendants did not die out. And they did not die off. No, they grew and they multiplied. And that's the refrain in this first chapter of Exodus 1. Maybe you noticed it. Let me direct you to some verses here. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 12, but the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse 20b, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. The same thing is repeated. It's said again in different ways, but the fact is clear that the people of Israel grew and multiplied in Egypt. Yes, grow and multiply they did. Remember, when they came to Egypt, they numbered 70. And by the time they leave Egypt, we're told that they numbered more than 600,000 men, besides women and children. Altogether, maybe more than 2 million people. No, it's true. 400 years passed in between the 70 to 2 million. But to go from 70 to 2 million, even in 400 years, I would call that a population boom. I would call that a population explosion. And that's what the Lord had said would happen. Yes, that's what he had promised would happen. I mean, what happens here in the second book of the Bible, in the growth of the seed of Israel, is what the Lord had promised would happen in the first book of the Bible. This promise is repeated also in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. Already in Genesis 12 verse 2, God promised to make Abram into a great nation. Genesis 13 verse 14, he promised to make Abram's descendants as the dust of the earth. Genesis 15 verse 5, he promises to make Abram's seed as the stars of heaven. Genesis 22, he promises to multiply his seed as the sand of the seashore. You get the picture, dust, stars, sand. Genesis 26 verse 24, Genesis 28 verse 14, Genesis 35 verse 11, Genesis 46 verse 3. God promises repeatedly that he will make them into a great people. It's a promise of God ensuring the upbuilding of his people. And that's equivalent to the New Testament promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what was promised in the first book of the Bible, we see happening in the second book of the Bible. God fulfilling his promise. God keeping his word. In spite of three things. In spite of time. In spite of trouble. In spite of trickery. God keeps his promise in spite of time. Time does not eradicate the promise of God. Trouble does not eradicate the promise of God. Trickery does not eradicate or remove the promise of God. Time doesn't eradicate or remove God's promise. Even though Jacob has died, the 12 sons of Jacob have died, and time marches on, the people of Israel multiply. Even though a few hundred years have passed, you see, time does not eradicate, does not remove God's promise. I know it's something that we need to learn. It's a lesson that Abram had to learn. Yes, Abram had received a promise that he, the father of a son, and through that son, eventually to a great multitude of people. But he had to wait 25 years for that promise to come to pass. But that only showed, even through the time lapse, that God's promise remained sure, steadfast, reliable. And the fact that 400 years pass while Israel is in Egypt does not mean that the promise of God is less sure and less reliable. No, it's as sure and steadfast as God is. Time does not abolish his promise. A trouble, secondly, does not abolish or eradicate his promise. I mean, this chapter is full of pain and sorrow and grief. There's the death of the patriarchs. There's oppression and affliction that the people of Israel experience, but still they multiply. Trouble does eradicate the promise of God. The more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And thirdly, trickery does not remove the promise of God. For Pharaoh will instruct the midwives to kill the Hebrew boys. But in the face of that trickery and in the face of every threat, God is quietly carrying out his promise, quietly fulfilling his promise, showing himself faithful to his promise. I don't know if you noticed it, but in Exodus 1, we don't hear God speak. In Exodus 1, God is silent. In Exodus 1, we hear the king of Egypt speaking. Pharaoh is doing almost all the talking in Exodus 1. He comes across as the one who is issuing orders, as the one who is giving commands, as if he's the governor and ruler over all, and he speaks and he issues commands. But while God does not speak in Exodus 1, he nonetheless quietly carries out his own promise You know, we sometimes think that when God works, big things happen. Sometimes that's true. But not always. Most of the time, as we see here, when God works, He is quietly at work, quietly bringing about what He has said. There's no fireworks here. There's no big thing here. But quietly, He works on, doing what He has promised He would do. And it shows the reliability of His Word and the trustworthiness of His Word. In the words of Numbers 23, verse 19, He has said it, He will do it. That's the reason why the church exists today. That's the reason why the church is here today. Because of the faithfulness of the Lord. And that tells us that His promises are reliable. And they do not eradicate with time. And with trouble. And with trickery. And is this maybe the encouragement that you need this afternoon? As you long to see God's promises at work in your life. As you long to see more of His promises fulfilled in your life. And then our text this afternoon says that His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. It's reason to hope in Him, don't you think? Reason to plead His promises. He grows His church faithfully. Secondly, He grows His church uniquely. He grows His church uniquely, for Israel is subjected to great difficulties and heavy bondage and a heavy yoke. Verse 8 tells us that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Had he maybe forgotten how God had used Joseph to save many alive? Matthew Henry says that the best things done for others is seldom remembered. And that's true. And that may be the case here. That someone growing up in Egypt over the years did not remember the history of Egypt. But it's also possible that this new king has come as a foreign invader into Egypt and who overtook the throne in Egypt and knew nothing of Joseph. Whatever the case, this Pharaoh saw that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were prosperous and numerous, and he felt threatened by their numbers. And he told his people that they were a threat to national security. Let's put it that way. These people are a threat to national security. And you understand that this is propaganda. It's a way of Pharaoh justifying his plan of action. Because these people are so numerous, something has to be done. No, he doesn't want to send them away. He doesn't want them to leave the country. He doesn't want them to become a great nation somewhere else. He wants to stop them from becoming a nation at all. And here is the first of many who have said in the words of Psalm 83, verse 4, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." And so what does he want to do? He wants to exploit the people of Israel. And he has two plots, two schemes, two basic schemes against the people of God. For one thing, he makes them slaves. Yes, he puts them into labor camps. They're forced to work. They're forced to make bricks for Egypt's building projects, with the result that their life became hard. Look at verse 13 and 14. "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." The Hebrew word serve or slave is used five times in these two verses. And what's being described here is forced labor. Labor camps. Like in North Korea, where every ounce of energy is pressed out of these people in labor camps to work. And workers are tortured mercilessly and violently by guards. That would be hard. That would make life bitter to go about back-breaking construction work, laboring with bricks and mortars to build entire cities. Two are mentioned here, Pithom and Ramses. And if they did not work hard enough, then they would be whipped, and they would be beaten, and they would be punished. He made them slaves. That was the first strategy. But that plan did not work. The second strategy, he takes their sons. He takes their sons. He ordered midwives such as Shifra and Pua, who maybe were the chief midwives or the heads of the midwives, to kill all the male children of the Jewish people immediately after they were born. It's called infanticide, the intentional killing of infants, and here, infant boys. If the newborn child is a boy, kill him. Don't let him live. And when these midwives won't do it, then he orders his own people to take the Hebrew baby boys and throw them into the River Nile. That's his extermination policy. Could you imagine living in Egypt at this time, being a Hebrew? What a frightening time that would have been, with the threat of your children being ripped out of your arms and thrown into the River Nile because of Satan's hatred against God's plan and Satan's hatred against God's people and Satan's hatred for the promised Son of God. He wants to see to it that God's plan of deliverance will fail. And that means that the church in the Old Testament is tried and afflicted, and the church would be afflicted and tried throughout the ages. I know it's not always tried in the same way. It's not always afflicted in the same manner. Sometimes the church is afflicted through persecution. And sometimes the church is afflicted through worldliness. But his church would be tried in Egypt, it would be tried in Canaan, it would be tried in Babylon, it would be tried in the world then and there and in the world here and now. And I know we don't have labor camps. We don't need labor camps. Why would we need them? People are slaving away anyways from dawn to dusk. Well, we don't need whips. We're all tempted to be workaholics anyways, as we try to get the stuff of this world. And so this story, this history that we read about here in Exodus 1 is not just something from another age. It could have been written about our time. I mean, infanticide. Thousands of babies are put to death through abortions. And not just in China with its one-child policy, but in North America. And our health care will pay for it. And in the church, if the devil can get people in the church to think that children are a burden and that they take away our freedoms and that they cost so much time and money that we could spend on ourselves. And if we think like that, and we think like the world and like Pharaoh, and if we have children, the world would be happy if we threw them into the River Nile of entertainment, into the River Nile of movies, drama, sports, the Nile River of sin and pleasure, the Nile River of the latest technology. And parents, don't you feel this? The pull of the world that wants to swallow our children up. And don't you ever become afraid as parents. And we're tested in this world as husbands and wives. And we're tested in this world as fathers and mothers. And it only confirms what Jesus had said to his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." John 16, verse 33. But the more Egypt afflicted Israel, the more they grew. But why were they afflicted? Why did God allow them to become slaves in Egypt? Could not God have prevented that? And why does God allow difficulties in the lives of his people whom he loves? Why did he send persecution their way? Well, and then maybe someone who knows their Bible well and says, well, Genesis 15 verse 13 says that they would be 400 years in Egypt and that they would be afflicted. And that's true. The Lord had foretold this to Abram that this would happen. And Pharaoh doesn't even realize that he's fulfilling what God had said. But this affliction has a purpose. These troubles have a purpose. This pain and grief has a purpose. It's to grow them physically and spiritually. Yes, it's to grow them in number against all human odds, and it's to grow them in grace. Shall I mention three things? Why he sends the hardships, why he sends the troubles, why he sends the persecution. Well, let me give three reasons. For one thing, it was to make them uncomfortable. It was to make them uncomfortable. Uncomfortable in the world of Egypt. Israel, you see, was becoming too attached to the world of Egypt. It would show later on when the people of Israel would remember the good years they had and the good food they had and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic that they enjoyed in Egypt. You see, life in Egypt had been easy for them in so many ways. And they would say to Moses that they would prefer the flesh pots of Egypt. That's quite something. To prefer the flesh pots of Egypt over the promise of God. And so they needed affliction to make them uncomfortable in the world of Egypt. Affliction, friends, it's meant to make us uncomfortable in the world of sin. And I wonder this afternoon if you know this. Or do you feel quite comfortable in the world and quite comfortable in sin? Is it not so, dear believer, that trials have a way of making you long for a better day in a better land? It was meant to make them uncomfortable. Secondly, it was meant to manifest their faith. It was meant to manifest their faith like it does with Shifra and Puah. And Amram, Jochebed in Exodus chapter 2, the parents of Moses. Trouble has a way of manifesting faith in the lives of his people. Of course, trouble has a way of manifesting unbelief too in those who are not his people. It can have the effect of manifesting doubt and unbelief. But in the lives of God's people, when we're cast into difficulties and into trials, affliction has a way of exercising faith again. And thirdly, it was meant to drive them to prayer. It's meant to drive them to prayer. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 23. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Adversity is meant to bring about entreaty. Persecution is meant to bring about supplication. Trouble in this life is meant to bring us to the throne of grace. Has affliction ever done that for you in your life? Young people, in that accident, older ones, in that trouble that you had, that diagnosis, the family conflict. That's what the Spirit works, using affliction to bring his people in a fresh way to their knees. driving them out to the throne of grace, deepening them in spiritual life, growing them downward in the life of grace. Yes, do you know this? Affliction is meant to bring God's people to grow. Just like in the New Testament, in the days of Stephen, it's told us in the book of Acts, with the persecution in the time of the early church, no, that wasn't pleasant. Oh, persecution and affliction is not pleasant. That's not what I'm saying. I hope you don't take that from what I'm saying. But it had a result that the church, the Christians, were scattered abroad. And what happened? The word of God grew and multiplied. And when Luke writes that in the book of Acts, he's using almost the same words as Moses is using here in Exodus 1. It's true, trying times are not easy times. And this is very real. And dear believer, a struggling soul maybe, the world will do what it can to prevent you from growing. And your own fleshly lust with its sin will do what it can to draw you back into sin. It will do what it can to make you question your salvation. It's meant to, the world wants to take away your assurance. You'll find that again this week. You'll hopefully encouraged on Sunday and then troubled on Monday. At school, maybe. Or at work. In the world, you're oppressed. In the world, we're troubled. Yes, in the world, we shall have tribulation. But the Lord wants to use it to grow His people, to stretch His people, to multiply His people, to strengthen His people, and to glorify Himself. And this is the principle that God uses. He grows them by afflicting them. Peter says that in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And do you know this? Do you understand it? No, I don't understand it. I don't understand the way that God works and how God works this. But God, in His hidden way, He nonetheless affects it that the more they're troubled, the more they grow. And we might not have expected it. But it's true that no matter what Pharaoh tries, no matter what the enemy tries, his plans cannot succeed. I know there's mystery here. It shows what William Cooper says. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He goes on, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. Times of great trial have been times of great blessing. Have you found that? In order to bring you to your knees for the first time, maybe. Or again. Yes, have you found this? Can you say with the psalmist, affliction has been for my profit? I heard a story of some Christians in a tribe in Ethiopia who went out of love for their neighbor and settled in another region to bring the gospel to another tribe. And these Ethiopians brought that gospel there, and the Lord blessed it. They settled there, and people were brought to conversion, and houses of prayer were built, but before long trouble came, because people were no longer going to the witch doctor anymore. And these Christians, and that people were being converted in their region, it stirred the anger of those who had remained unconverted and who remained heathen, and trouble broke out, and the police arrested one of these evangelists. They shackled the feet of him, and they made him hop, and they paraded him through the market square of the town as a sign of what would happen to others who would become believers. And the authorities, in their hatred, they demanded this evangelist that he leave. And he simply said this, "I can go, but Jesus will stay. I can go, but the gospel will stay." You see, you simply cannot uproot the gospel, no matter how hard you try. You cannot uproot His church entirely. Oh, I'm not saying that the church has never suffered and that the church has not been driven out of certain places. It's happening in Nigeria. It's happening in other places. But persecution makes the church grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, listen. In 1949 in China, when Christian missionaries were ejected out of that country, there were reportedly 5 million Christians. 40 years later, it's reported 50 million Christians. You can send missionaries away, but the gospel stays. And Jesus stays. They're still there. The more God's people are afflicted, the more they multiply. But now, what instruments did God use? And that's our third point. Because He grows His church faithfully, first of all. He grows them uniquely, secondly. And instrumentally, thirdly. What instruments did God use? He used two women to thwart the wicked designs of Pharaoh. Shifra and Puah. Some of the most significant women in the Bible. Courageous women who feared the heavenly king more than the earthly king. Who feared the heavenly potentate more than Egypt's Pharaoh. These midwives who refused to do what Pharaoh had ordered them to do. And they let all the baby boys live. And they see to it that Jewish boys and girls would come safely into the world. Yes. They were prepared to risk their own lives for disobeying the king. And when Pharaoh found out that the baby boys were still arriving at the same rate among the people of Israel, he summoned these midwives and demanded an explanation. Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And these two women explained that the Hebrew women were not like the Egyptian women. The Hebrew women were more lively. They were stronger. Their labor went fast, that before the midwives made it to the birth, the baby boys were already born, and it seems that they were safely in the arms of the mothers. Some commentators say that these midwives told a lie. That's possible. It seems to me that there had to be some degree of truth in it. But whatever it is, these women say what they say because they have faith in God and fear for God, and they're prepared to obey God rather than men. They're prepared to save life instead of taking life for the sake of their neighbor. And God honors these women, and God blesses these women because of their faithfulness. Yes, these obscure women, that's what He uses. Women whom we will not meet again in the rest of the scriptures. But they're mentioned here. Obscure people. Little people. Yes, that's how what He still uses. He has many ways to show His faithfulness to His people, and He uses people you don't expect. I heard a story of Andrew Bonar. Scottish minister in the 19th century, friend of Robert Murray McShane and biographer of Robert Murray McShane. He wrote in his diary about an event that happened in his life. Some months before, he had lost his wife, Isabel, to death. I believe it was due to complications because of childbirth. This no doubt weighed on him. It was a grief to him. And it must not have been easy for him to have this infant child and to have some other children to care for. And he tells about how one of his daughters, Janie, played in his study one day with some of his books and kept repeating Psalm 103, and then every time added, "Take comfort when your friends in Jesus fall asleep." Repeating Psalm 103 and then saying, "Take comfort when your friends in Jesus falls asleep." And Andrew Bonar wrote, "She was God's little servant to me." God follows afflictions with new mercies, he writes, to cushion us in these afflictions. Did you hear that? God follows afflictions with new mercies to cushion us in these afflictions. And here he uses a shifra and a pua to encourage you and me and to remind you and me that he is still the same, that he hasn't forgotten you. And that's why the Lord Jesus would come in the fullness of time. Yes, Jesus, whose life also would be threatened. And that infancy already. And he was taken to Egypt. And also to come up out of Egypt, as the prophet said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And though he was despised and though he was afflicted, oh, he would grow, wouldn't he? As in the estimation of his people, he would be great. After all, the angel said to Mary, and he would ensure that a seed would serve him, that his church would be built, and that an innumerable company of people would bow around the throne in heaven out of every tongue, nation, tribe, and people. Do you belong to that people? Or are you still at home in Egypt? Still at home in the world? Still in love with this world of sin? You know, there is no future in Egypt. There's only death in Egypt, not life. And you know, while others are experiencing grace, and others are growing in grace, though they would not say that themselves, because they often can't see that growth in grace in themselves. But while others are experiencing grace and while others are growing in grace, even through affliction, here you are and you don't have any grace. And you're without God and without Christ and without hope. And you're under the dominion of Satan. But why stay there? Why stay in Egypt when it will soon be destroyed? Why stay in Egypt when there is a promised land to inherit? And there's grace that can be shown to a sinner like you and me, like Moses, who murdered, and like Saul of Tarsus, who caused a lot of pain in the church. There's hope for the worst. Yes, why stay in Egypt? Why love this world when this world's going to go up in flames? And there's a better world to come for those who trust in Jesus. And let me speak a word yet finally to the believer in our midst, the one who has experienced grace, Maybe you're a struggling believer. Maybe you're weak in faith. Maybe you're troubled even now and afflicted. Do you know, whatever afflictions you experience, dear believer, they cannot really hurt you. Peter says that, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" And you know what we do well to ask for, dear child of God? It's to ask the Lord for grace to grow. Maybe that's what you've been asking the Lord. And maybe you've been surprised by His answer. You know how He does it? John Newton tells us. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and that converted slave trader, there was a time in his life where he asked the Lord that he might grow. Let me read to you what he says. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and it laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest find Thy all in me. Amen." Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, what a surprising way to grow Thy church. And we thank Thee for the faithfulness that Thou dost show in the midst of a world that is so hostile against Thee, and our own human hearts are hostile against Thee, and yet Thou hast said that Thou wouldst build Thy church, stone by stone, adding living members unto that church, and showing that here in that book of Exodus 2, and that in a way of affliction, growing Thy people, making them uncomfortable in this world, manifesting and exercising faith and driving them out to the throne of grace. We pray Thee that Thou wouldst answer the prayer of Thy people who surely desire to know more of Thy grace and love and earnestly to seek Thy face. Help us then in the midst of the difficulties and afflictions to trust Thee nonetheless, because though Thou dost move in mysterious ways and ride upon the storms, Thou art working Thy own sovereign will to present a people unto Thee and to show Thy glory unto this world. Pray Thee that Thou wouldst work in all of our hearts. Lord, there's not one for whom we would ask that Thou wouldst pass them by, but that Thou wouldst break through and grant grace. And where there is grace to grow, Thy people downward and upward, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts, and that day that will come when Thy people will never face any affliction anymore, no more temptations anymore, but will be done with sin and every tear will be wiped away from their face. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.